All right, please be seated. Appreciate you leading us to the music team there and just preparing us in that way. I'm ready for the text. After Christ is mine forevermore, we're ready. We're ready. And actually, at the outset here, I do want us to be thinking about our view of Christ's sufficiency. And here's how one author explained that. Jesus Christ is sufficient to meet all the needs of those who are his. He satisfies our longing to know God and our deepest yearnings for fullness. By daily communion with Christ through the means of grace, we will find full satisfaction for our souls. And this satisfaction enables the one who turns to him to overcome sin and dedicate oneself entirely to the service of our Lord and Redeemer, Christ's sufficiency. Even though he's sufficient, of course, fully, here's where the problem lies. It's when we don't properly consider who Christ is, for one, or who we are, for another. If we don't do those things properly, we'll reject Christ's sufficiency. And here's how we do that. We think he's either unwilling or unable to meet our greatest needs, or that we must. We're in charge of fulfilling our needs as we define them, of course, and in our own time frame, in our own way. That's a denial of Christ's sufficiency. And we're continuing on in this larger section of the Gospel of John. This is where Jesus is revealed. He's revealed here in this large section. We've arrived at a new chapter, John chapter 6. And just to give you a roadmap for the next 2 weeks here, in verses 1 to 15 that Rock read for us earlier, Jesus is revealed as the great provider to the multitudes of that day, during the daytime hours of that day. This is followed by Jesus being revealed as the great protector to the disciples in verses 16 to 21 late that night. John 6 is about a 24 to 48 hour period. There's a lot packed in here. And so both of these sections, both of these signs, you could say, clearly display something that Homer Kent rightly said. He said this: human inadequacy is always an opportunity for the power of God to be demonstrated. You see this time and time again in Jesus' ministry. He meets a need of human inadequacy. And so these first 15 verses that we heard read, they contain a story that is known by pretty much everyone with any exposure to Scripture, the feeding of the 5,000. And one reason this is so prevalent in the minds of those who even don't really know too much about the Bible or too much about Jesus, but they've heard this story. And one reason for that is because this is one of the only stories, the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. You might be wondering that. You might be thinking of something in your mind. Go ahead, look it up. You can look it up. Many people have looked. It's only one. Only one. And so not only is this miracle well known, though, even unbelievers like this miracle. They gravitate towards this miracle for mainly the same reasons that the original audience loved the miracle. Why? Jesus Christ multiplies food, unlimited food at no cost to anyone. Who wouldn't love that? But if we think that the provision of physical blessing to human beings is the point of this miracle performed by Jesus, we're missing it. We're going to be missing it big time. Fact is, this is a sign, and a sign is a pointer to a spiritual reality. We've been seeing this. John uses the term signs, whereas the synoptic writers uses the term wonders or miracles, something just supernatural. But a sign is that, but it points to something as well. And so we've said something like this in the past. You're driving by signs on the interstate that indicate a city name on those signs on the side of the road. And no one pulls the car over at the sign where that appears and tells everyone in the car, "We're here. We made it. Destination." No, no one would do that. Likewise, no one should fixate upon the tangible results of Jesus' signs, which would miss the purpose, what the signs are pointing to. Here's how Leon Morris explained this. He said, "While teaching spiritual truths, Jesus exposes facet after facet of human need, showing at one and the same time man's inadequacy and Jesus' all-sufficiency. If people will only view the miracles as they should, they will be led into an even deeper faith. From this point of view, then, the signs represent a challenge, a call to faith." That's right. And so with that in mind, what are we to take away from this account? Even before we dive in, I just want to make sure we have the right mindset as we study this account here. Is it that Jesus will meet our every desire as long as we have enough faith to believe in that? No. Jesus certainly has the power to do that. But the intention of this sign is not about obtaining confidence that Jesus will fulfill all of our dreams, all of our aspirations, any desire we may have. That's not the point of this sign. The point is this. It's that the provision of himself in him, those who believe in him will never have a lack of anything they need. This is taught by the Apostle Paul in several passages. Here are just a couple examples here. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." You don't see these types of verses without it being linked to Christ, without it being found in Christ. And how about Romans 8:32? "He who does not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" We studied this passage recently. We've looked at it. What things? Well, in the context, it's all things to persevere through the difficulties of life, all things to not be separated from his love. That's the all things. And it's in Christ. Christ is sufficient for that. But it's still easy for us to distrust his sufficiency. And so we must take heed to the three factors in this text, verses 1 to 15 of John 6, the three factors leading to a rejection of Christ's sufficiency. There are three factors, and the first is found, you can see in your bulletin, in the first opening four verses here. Following Christ for superficial reasons leads to rejecting his sufficiency. Following Christ for superficial reasons leads to rejecting his sufficiency. Verse 1, where this superficial following took place. So John's going to give us some background information, first four verses. And so before he discloses this reason for following Jesus, this superficial reason in verse 2, he alerts the reader here of the Gospel of John that Jesus has now left Jerusalem. That's where, remember, he was in chapter 5. And he's returned to Galilee, and we last saw him in Galilee at the end of chapter 4, before he went to Jerusalem, down to Jerusalem, and now he's back up. But more specifically, we see in verse 1 here, he's on a different side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, which they're going to go to a little later, down in the next section. And so we know they're on a different side of the sea than that, otherwise they just would have walked. But they get in a boat after this and go across the sea, it says, to Capernaum. So they're on some other side. Now, the exact location of the feeding of the 5,000 is debated. It's debated. There are a couple different options, at least, that would work to seat this many people on the side of a hillside there or a mountainside. And so the exact coordinates probably don't add too much to this story. So we're not going to wrangle about the exact location. It's on the Sea of Galilee. And so this is, it kind of sets it just with that for us. And so that's where this took place. Well, how about who? Who is involved in this superficial following, verses 2 to 3? Who is involved? Well, verse 2, John records that a large crowd was following Jesus, and John supplies the reason for that. They were seeing his signs that he was continually ongoing, performing on the sick. Now, John does not focus too much on Jesus' Galilean ministry. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, especially Mark. And Matthew highlight a lot of it. And in fact, Mark chapters 5 through 6 record countless miracles Jesus was doing in Galilee leading up to this miracle, feeding of the 5,000. Countless. He didn't even number them. So needless to say, Jesus had quite a fan base by this point in his ministry that had consisted of about 2 years. 2 years of his earthly public ministry at this point. But none of the gospel writers, especially John, cast this fanaticism in a positive light. None of them. In fact, the wording of verse 2, it might sound familiar to you. It's very similar to the sign-driven, superficial faith written about at the end of chapter 2, where it says there, John says there, that they were following him because they saw the signs in Jerusalem, but Jesus didn't trust them. He didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't trust their motives. So John's point in chapter 2, John's point here in John 6:2 is that the crowds are not following him because they love him. That's not why they're following him. They love witnessing supernatural acts of power. They love getting rid of all their diseases. That's for sure. They love this free health care then. They love the improved circumstances. They love the prospect of having all their hardship removed out of their lives. And that comes to a head in verse 15. As well. But as we pointed out before, none of those motives necessitate having the Holy Spirit. In other words, it does not require the Holy Spirit to want God for those things. It doesn't require. That's natural. We don't need to be born from above to want those things above all. So even in the time of Jesus, we see this version of the prosperity gospel. But that's not the only false paradigm in which one can follow Jesus superficially. A more subtle way, I would call it like this, the emotional prosperity gospel. That's a more subtle, superficial reason to follow Jesus. The emotional prosperity gospel. And in our current times, here's how it sounds. It's thought that emotional wholeness is the greatest state to achieve in this life. And so to engage in this quest, I must feel whole. I must feel right about myself. Many embrace Jesus, and then they set him aside their practice of yoga and their drinking of special teas and all this other stuff to get emotional wholeness. And so in essence, they're saying, I'll take Jesus if he can get rid of my yucky feelings about myself. If he can improve my outlook about my own life, I'll take him. I like knowing God loves me, the Creator loves me, so that I can pursue my own dreams and to know that he's behind those things. I love knowing that. And of course, I love not having to deal with feelings of guilt. And so if Christ can just take away those, that's good too. Of course, this mindset has taken the parenting realm by storm to such an extent that it is viewed that a child's disappointment in life or sadness is just as detrimental to their well-being as their sin. You see, as Christians, we must fight off the spirit of the age. We must stay tied closely to God's word. And what does God's word tell us? It's this: Christ offers himself as the solution to our sin problem. And get this, a major way we sin is viewing life through a self-centered lens, which leads to emotional disarray. You get the progression there. Those who are most self-centered will be those who are in the most emotional disarray. Because Christ brings the fruit of the Spirit when we rely upon Him and not on ourselves. And of course, all this does not indicate that the Christian life is supposed to be comprised of all gloom and doom. No. The Bible teaches what? An incomparable joy and peace. Steve prayed about it earlier for us. Incomparable joy and peace and things like those, but that's granted to all those who believe in the Son, who walk by the Spirit, and who abide in Jesus Christ. That's who bear the fruit of the Spirit. Here's what happens again, though. If our gods are feelings of joy and peace and companionship, we'll eventually set Christ aside to continue to worship those gods. One evidence of that is in John 6. The crowd here had their own gods instead of Christ. And that's why they walk away from him towards the end of the chapter. So John tells us why they were following him. And lastly, in verse 3 here, there's this superficial and oftentimes in Mark, it's oppressive popularity, this fanaticism. If you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that. They're literally throwing themselves physically on Jesus to try to be, just multitudes of people crowding around, throwing themselves on him to try to be healed. That's this setting right before this. And so, as you could imagine, Jesus needs to get away with his disciples if he's going to teach them and train them and disciple them. And so he takes them to this unpopulated side of the Sea of Galilee, so away from the bigger cities, relatively speaking, of course. And he goes up the side of a mountain to find some rest with his disciples. Now, the solitude doesn't last long, according to verse 5. But first, let's look at a detail that John provides us in verse 4. This is the when the superficial following took place. We've seen the where, the who, and now the when. John says it was Passover. Passover is near. Feast of the Jews, it was near here. Why did John put this here? Why is this important to know? Why is this helpful? Well, there's a couple reasons. Number one, to distinguish the timing of chapter 6 from chapter 5. And so this gives us a point on a timeline of this miracle. Why? Because there seems to be almost a one-year time gap between chapter 5 and chapter 6 because there was a feast mentioned. It's not named. So most scholars would say not the Passover. Not Passover there. But this here is Passover, and so it's many, many months in between, perhaps even almost a year in between the two chapters. And number two, in the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals major redemptive truths about himself during the feast of the Passover. And there are three Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John. Three Passovers. And so this is why it's estimated Jesus had approximately a three-year earthly ministry. Three Passovers, 3 years of his earthly ministry. Just to review quickly, the first one is mentioned in chapter 2. What happened in chapter 2? Jesus goes into the temple, cleanses it, and alludes to this future reality that when he is raised, he will be the centerpiece of worship. He will be the meeting spot between God and man. And then fast forward to the third mention of the Passover. It begins at the end of chapter 11. And goes all the way through the spilling of Jesus' blood on the cross, providing ultimate deliverance for sinners. So that's the first and the third. Here's the second, right in the middle. The second mention of the Passover. Of course, if you know the chapter, there's this long discourse that takes place after these first two miracles. And what does Jesus say there? He repeatedly declares that one must feast on him in order to have life. Again, major redemptive truths are given around the time of the Passover in the Gospel of John. And so John is alerting us to the fact that the Jews are about to celebrate the focal point of their redemption in this commemoration of God's deliverance in the Exodus. But at the same time, Jesus is teaching in the giving of himself, he provides all that one needs for salvation. And so in these first four verses now, John has supplied some background information for this account. It includes the reality that the rejection of Christ's sufficiency, according to verse 2 here, was greatly influenced by this superficial following of Christ. And so let's look at the second factor now leading to rejection of Christ's sufficiency. Number 2, doubting Christ can provide for our needs leads to rejecting his sufficiency, verses 5 to 9. Doubting Christ can provide for our needs. Look at verse 5. Doubt can come upon being called to express faith. It's kind of an interesting statement, kind of a no-brainer. But we're not tested until we're called to express faith, at which point doubt can occur. Now, before we dive in, we're getting closer to the details of this miracle now, but it's important to note each gospel has some unique things that are said about this account. And those details serve the individual gospel writer. And so we're not going to bring in too many details from other accounts in order to try to stay in tune with John's purposes, why he has this right here in his gospel. And so let's look what he does highlight. In light of the setting that we saw in the first four verses, now Jesus looks up. He's perceiving a large crowd of weary travelers coming to him in verse 5. And when he sees this, he turns to Philip. Why? Because Philip was a local resident of these parts. And so he turns to Philip and inquires about providing food for this multitude that they all can see coming up. And so in terms of Philip, we last saw him mentioned in the Gospel of John back in chapter 1. He was quite an evangelist there in chapter 1. Remember, he finds his buddy Nathanael and tells him, "We found the Messiah. We found the one who Moses and the prophets speak about." But like we've been saying here, it's one thing to verbalize faith in Christ or even affirm the attributes of God verbally. Hey, God is all powerful. I know he can do all things. There's nothing too difficult for him. We say those things. It's quite another thing to entrust yourself to those truths in the moment. That's a whole nother thing. To actually believe, to actually give yourself to those truths. Especially like this, when the issue at hand is far beyond what human resources can achieve. That's when faith comes in. This is why in Hebrews 11, it's called, you know, this chapter, the Hall of Faith chapter. The author doesn't just point, hey, this guy had faith, this guy had faith, this woman had faith, these all had faith. Says that, but does it not give an expression of their faith, demonstrating that they actually had faith? Of course it does. And this is precisely in these moments when faith becomes relevant and a choice surfaces between faith and doubt, a fork in the road, faith or go down the road of doubt. It's right in these moments right here. And until someone believes in these moments like this, one's faith has not yet proven to be genuine. We have to hit the fork in the road. Do we believe God? Do we entrust ourselves to God and his word or not? Are we going to cling to our own resources, cling to our own thoughts, cling to our own way of handling things, perhaps even fixing things? So Philip is being called to express faith in Christ in a very specific way. But before John gets to his response in verse 7, he supplies a little helpful piece of information in verse 6. And this tells us that doubt can come in the midst of a test. Another semi-obvious statement, but worth saying here. Doubt can come in the midst of a test because God is behind a test. And that's where doubt can come in, though. Verse 6. And so this verse tells us that Jesus was saying this to test him. And so this question asked to Philip was to test Philip's faith. It had nothing to do with needing some information. Hey, Philip, you know where the good grocery stores are. Can you go get some bread? No. Nope. Didn't need information. Didn't need some sort of plan. Jesus didn't need that from Philip at all. Jesus did not need anything from Philip. He was testing his faith. And notice the explanatory clause, second part of the verse. When Jesus asked Philip the question in verse 5, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Of course, he knew that way before asking the question, certainly, at some point. And so the feeding of the 5,000 here was not a spur-of-the-moment decision by the Son of God. That's what that tells us. It wasn't the spur-of-the-moment decision. Part of this is designed by Christ to give Philip an opportunity to express his faith in the one he's chosen to follow. That's incredible. That would be Christ's intention. And so he tests him. And this word for test has a wide scope of meaning in the New Testament. It's also translated tempt in some context, same word, test or tempt. And here's how you make the distinction. When God tests someone, his intentions are righteous. They're good. They're designed to affirm one's faith, to strengthen one's faith. And the most well-known example that should be coming to your mind right now is Abraham. The author of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. His faith was strengthened. He was tested by God there. And so when God tests somebody, again, his intentions are righteous. However, when Satan tempts someone, it is for the purpose of enticing to sin, of an enticement to walk away from God and his truth, to turn the other way. It's evil. Such was the case in the early part of the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus was led into the wilderness. You remember this? And then Satan was tempting him. And what was his clear intention in the discussion? He wanted him to get out of God's plan, out of God's plan of redemption, and actually commit idolatry as well. He wanted the Son of God to commit idolatry. Hey, abandon this silly cross thing. Rule now. I'll give it to you. I'm the God of this world. And so the motive of the one doing the testing or the tempting is the essential factor for determining how the word is being used. And understanding the difference between these two things, such an important theme in the opening chapter of the book of James. You remember this? Opening chapter, same chapter, James writes this. Verse 2, James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How do we do that? You would think, can you just put up with trials, Christians? Tolerate them? That sounds like it'd be a good spot for us. Consider it all joy. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's what God is after. No one is saved apart from endurance. We talked about that in our Sunday school. Well, how does God endure us? How does he keep us? Through tests of faith. Consider it all joy that God is working in your life. A few verses later, same chapter. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He doesn't have an evil motive. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What's James saying here then? God doesn't tempt anyone by dangling sinful things like bait on a hook in front of somebody hoping they'll take the bait and get caught in sin. God does not do that. That's not in his nature. Then what does he do? Well, he orchestrates tailor-made situations for us in which we are able to respond in faith through the resources he has provided us. That's what God does. And God loves us enough not to let us continue in weak faith. He loves us enough to not leave us alone. In fact, the author of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, says, if you are left alone, you are an illegitimate child. He goes so far to say, every child of God is disciplined out of love to be strengthened. And so when he brings these tests, he does not leave us to ourselves, but he does bring circumstances that require something not originating in ourselves, namely divine power. Yes, his tests require divine power. They require a dependence on him. And I love that second part of verse 6. He already knows what is going to happen, and so that truth should bring us great confidence and great comfort in this. But we know what happens. It's in these times of testing that we can choose to operate in the flesh instead of walking by the Spirit. And then what happens? Well, we can lose sight of God's purposes, and that leads to a shaky faith. We can give in to the deceit of our hearts. And maybe the enemy as well, stirring up things. And that deception says God's out to get us. He's out to crush us. He's either unwilling or is unable to actually sustain our faith. And we can then ask, like the doubter in James chapter 1, why are you doing this to me, God? This isn't fair. Why? Well, besides other potential possibilities, we can actually have one definitive answer every single time we're at that point. Why is God doing something? To refine and strengthen our faith. That's for sure. Again, this is what Jesus is doing here with Philip's faith, and the reason why that's necessary comes out in Philip's answer. In the next little section here, doubt will come also due to walking by sight. Doubt can come upon being called to actually express faith and not only verbalize faith, which really isn't faith, it's just words. Doubt can come in the midst of a test, and listen to this, doubt will come by walking by sight. Doubt will come due to walking by sight, verses 7 to 9. And there are a couple different responses here in these three verses from two different disciples. And there are a couple different responses of doubt, we should say. So first, verse 7 picks up the story back from verse 5. And so we have Philip's answer here to Jesus' question, and he thinks that question is a little ridiculous, apparently. He says, 200 denarii isn't enough to even feed all these people, just a little morsel. A denarii is a day's wage, so this is 200 days' wages. Pretty good chunk of money. But that wouldn't be sufficient enough to fill this crowd. And so in verses 8 to 9, another disciple, Andrew, he chimes in. He says he's found a kid who has some food. Hey, here's something. 5 loaves. Now, don't think of the nice big loaves on the shelf at the grocery store. No, these are probably like little biscuits because they're barley. So maybe 5 little. It was basically, this was his lunch, is typically how it's thought of. He's offering his lunchbox up for the group of people here. So 5 kind of biscuits and 2 fish, probably cooked fish. I'm not sure, he just hooked them and they were live and flopping around. Probably already cooked. But even Andrew says there, well, this, I don't, you know, I'm just going to tell you this. I don't know what this is going to do for us. It's not really going to help. But here's something, but yeah, what is this? I don't know. I just found this kid and he said, hey, he's got some food. And so it's true, if we look at circumstances naturally, while we only take into consideration human resources, that will lead to hopelessness. No doubt about it. Look at things naturally, only consider human resources. Hopeless. Absolutely. That requires zero faith. And so the proper response would have been something like this: Lord, we can't buy enough food for all these people. That's impossible. But you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You can provide whatever you want. You uphold the world by your power. You created all things. We believe you can provide. We're going to ask you the question then. You're putting it on us. We're going to put it back on you. How are you going to provide? We can believe it. What are you going to do right now? That would have been a faithful response. And so if we just generalize this here, the proper response to God in faith is to come to Him to receive what He has as we acknowledge our desperate need. That's always the realm of faith right there. Always. And so we do this apart from trying to bring our own resources to the table, or worse, trying to make some sort of deal with God, trying to buy His mercy. I'll do this, you do this. That's not faith. It's walking by sight. What are some examples and specifically how we can do this? Well, here's how we can walk by sight. If I can't convince that person to come to church or to read his or her Bible, there's no way they're ever going to change. There's no way. Nothing's going to happen. If I don't see God bless me in the identical ways He's blessed other people, it could be tangible or intangible things, I just can't believe that He loves me and cares for me like any other believer. I can't believe that. Or if I don't see any movement in this particular area, that could be financial, it could be relational, I can't allow myself to keep hoping in God. What if it doesn't happen? It's unbelief. When those are tied to promises, it's unbelief. We have to repent from unbelief if we're going to have strong faith. God does not bless those mindsets. He's not going to pour grace on those mindsets. We have to turn from those things and turn to Him in faith. And those mindsets will always lead to doubt. Because when we walk by sight, ironically, we can't see the promises of God. That is ironic. We can't see the promises of God when we walk by sight. So Philip and Andrew, they probably represent the disciples here. They're not ready for what was about to happen because they doubted who Jesus was and therefore what He could do. And so let's look at the third and final factor leading to rejection of Christ's sufficiency. Embracing Christ out of misplaced hope leads to rejecting His sufficiency. Embracing Christ out of misplaced hope. So verses 10 to 13, embracing Christ out of misplaced hope on account of fixating on His tangible blessings. We fixate on His tangible blessings, verses 10 to 13. And as is often the case, the intricate details of the miracles of Christ are not recorded in the Gospel of John, and so much so that the point of the miraculous becomes anticlimactic. Very interesting, the Gospel of John. It just kind of goes right through the text. We saw it earlier in chapter 5, same thing as well. And there's a reason, we've already mentioned it. That's because the intention of the signs is much more important to John's purposes than the actual inner workings of how the miracle took place. And so we'll look at the details that John does provide here. And so Jesus, according to verse 10, He tells the people to sit because there's this large grassy area on the hillside that has enough room for these folks to sit down. And so He takes the food that was brought, the child's lunch, and notice He gives thanks to God for the provision. What a great place to start. What a great example. We've got one lunch, thousands of people. Let's give thanks. Great place to start. Always give thanks in all things, the Bible tells us. After this, it's recorded Verse 11, he just starts distributing the food to everyone. This insinuates that the food was continually being multiplied by Christ. And a couple details from the other Gospels I think are helpful here, because we know the disciples served as the waiters. They're going around delivering all the food. They're sitting in groups of 50 and 100. That's why they could be counted on this day. And so they're going around, and they drop it off, come back to Jesus. Oh, here's some more. Great. Okay, here's go to another group. Whoa, okay, here's some more. Here we go. We're getting tired. We're getting tired doing this. And Matthew 14:21 says the total number of those who ate was 5,000 men besides women and children. Matthew makes that point. Besides. Conservative figures here are 15,000 to 20,000 people. Conservative. So now when we get to the end of verse 11, beginning of verse 12, there's this stunning detail. All the people ate their fill. They didn't just have some food. They didn't just get a few little morsels to snack on. They didn't get a snack. They ate their fill. None were left wanting anything. No one said, "Oh, it's too bad. Hey, did you have that fish? That was really good. I only got a little bite. Yeah, I saw your plate. It was already gone. I was going to steal some from yours." No one said that. "Yeah, I hope Peter brings some more fish around. That was really good." No. They're stuffed. This was an all-you-can-eat buffet, to the extent that when Christ tells his disciples, "Hey, we're not going to waste anything here. Go around and collect all that's left over." They have 12 large baskets left over. Verse 13. Now, there's been many reasons that have been given for why there's these 12 large baskets, and those are debatable, perhaps. You've heard some of those reasons. I'm not going to get into them now. But here's something definitive, factual, for sure, for certain, that we can take away. And one commentator pointed this out. After all have been satisfied, there is much more left over than what man supplied at the very beginning. Tons left over. That's certain. That's definitive. God provided more than what was there at the beginning. Left over. I mean, God's common grace is stunning, but God's all-sufficient grace given to believers, we're back to the sufficiency idea, what is given to believers is beyond full comprehension. And we see both categories in Psalm 145. This is one of our, I think, our favorite psalms that we studied together. But listen to this, Psalm 145, verse 15. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Common grace. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." Verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them." All sufficient. Provides everything. Those who call upon him, those who fear him. Again, the problem is that not only we fail to look to God for what he supplies, but that we seek sometimes what he supplies over him. That's the other problem in this that's being highlighted. And we're not going to spend too much time on this particular issue right now, because Jesus himself is going to bring it up in verse 26 and following directly. He identifies why they were following him continually after this. And so we'll see there, the people aggressively pursue Jesus merely because he supplied this tangible blessing of food. They didn't even pursue him because of the sign he points out. Even that's deficient faith. They missed the sign. Wow, food. We've never seen anything like this. And so their role as recipients of this blessing turned out for their spiritual detriment rather than their advantage. That's the sobering takeaway when we get done with this chapter. And this is true. We know this. We can all probably point to times in our lives where getting what we wanted turned out to be harmful for us instead of helpful. And why was it harmful? Because our heart was set on that more than on pleasing Christ. And so when we tasted a little bit of that idolatry, it was harmful until God opened our eyes, until he brought about repentance. And so this is going to get clearer and clearer as we move through this chapter. When Jesus starts to shift gears, he starts to speak about what is necessary for salvation, not just to come on a hillside and receive some food. That does not take the Holy Spirit. But when he starts talking about what is necessary for salvation, namely to look to him and to him alone, when he starts teaching those types of things, they grumble about it and they leave him. It's exactly how we can know when we're fixated on what he has brought, what he tangibly supplies instead of him. We start to grumble about his teaching. Start to grumble about the difficulty of following him. And of course, that leads to compromise. And some quit pursuing him in his word because there's no time left over after the pursuit of the tangible things. Just keep running out of time. Oops. God knows how many hours we have. He said it, remember? He said how many hours. He knows. He knew the pace of life. We have to fight against the evil of the day, and the evil of the day may not be so evil on the outside and the externally. Maybe kind of neutral. But pursuing that more than Christ is evil. Some just quit pursuing him in the word, just too busy for God, ultimately. Others distance themselves from the body, again, because they have alternate pursuits, and then they don't see how the body of Christ can supply them with the tangible blessings they think they need. And so, of course, when there's something that is out there that, hey, I can get, and I can't see how the body of Christ can give me that, I'm out. Distance. Instead of, why do people in the body exist? To serve, to love, to be a blessing and a benefit to. It's switched. It's self-centered. This is the type of mindset we're going to see in the crowd as we move through this chapter. If Jesus can give me what I want, then great. And if he can't, then he hasn't earned my full allegiance. He just hasn't. He's got to prove himself. He's got to scratch where I itch, naturally. So this multitude in John 6 has a misplaced hope in Christ on account of fixating on his tangible blessings. And lastly, in verses 14 to 15, they have this misplaced hope due to deficient view of his purpose. Due to a deficient view of his purpose, verses 14 to 15. And if this section ended with verse 14 and not verse 15, we might have more hope for this crowd. Because, of course, the signs are meant to help identify who Jesus is. But in the grammar, verse 14 is actually the background information for verse 15. What does that mean? Well, it means what they were saying in verse 14, what the crowd was saying, largely influenced Jesus' response in verse 15. And so in verse 14, notice they identify him, they see the sign. Whoa, this is the prophet. Here he is, the one who's come into the world. We've talked about this on multiple occasions already in our study of this gospel. The prophet is the one from Deuteronomy 18. There's a few verses in there. And Moses prophesied that this prophet to come in the future, he would speak in God's name. He'd be different than all the other prophets, and he'd have the authority of God in himself. We saw that in John 5. And so this is clearly a legitimate identification of Jesus, but it is vastly deficient even at this point in the Gospel of John. Because John noticed at the end, we've talked about the purpose of the Gospel of John, he didn't write this Gospel so that one may believe in Jesus as the prophet who's come into the world. That's not why he wrote the Gospel. He wrote the Gospel so that one may believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Furthermore, remember towards the end of John 4, what the Samaritan said? Truly, this is the Savior of the world. A prophet speaks from God. Hey, we can get new revelation. This sounds good. Savior indicates something to be saved from. And the context, of course, with the woman at the well was her sin. And so here's why the Jews in John 6, they stop here, is because they don't think they need a Savior. They need someone to tell them they're already righteous and that this person, the prophet or the Messiah, that he'll come and he'll take care of the Roman oppression. That's what they think they need. And so this brings us to verse 15. Jesus, again, notice the end of verse 15, he retreats based on his knowledge of the crowd's intentions, which were to seize him. Strong word here. Strong word. They were going to seize him to make him king. Now we have to understand the scene here. Just put it all together. 5,000 men, another probably 10 to 15,000 people. They're fired up about the messianic king who just created an abundance of food from his own hands. They recognize the power. And so in their mind, it's time for him to crush all their enemies with a rod of iron as it's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's time. Now is a good time as any. Let's do it. This is a massive threat to Christ's purposes. Massive. Not to mention that his hour had not yet come, John tells us. And so this is exactly, this kind of thing is what Christ is seeking to avoid. If you remember in the Gospel of Mark, he prohibits people that he's healed from saying anything. Hey, don't tell anyone about this. It's strange when you read it, but this is why, right here. This would have happened time and time again. Hey, don't stir this thing up. It's not the right time yet. You can't parade me into Jerusalem to try to take over and I'll get killed before the time. Nope. That's set. And so, in order to squash this harmful zeal, he goes off by himself now up the mountain. And that's not really a good sign. When Christ feels it's necessary to depart, I gotta get out of here. There's nothing good here. I mean, he just fed them. He's certainly gracious to them. He certainly has a benevolent disposition towards them. But he has to get away because they refuse to listen to his teaching. They only care about their own desires. And that's clear because there's already plenty of revelation given in the Gospel of John that should have alerted these people to a different perspective of Christ, that he did not come exactly to reign right now, but to deal with the sin problem. They had enough by this point to know that. John the Baptist, what does he call Jesus? The Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. And then in John 3, Jesus himself says that he must be lifted up just as the serpent in the wilderness in order that the sting of sin might be taken away. There's just a couple of examples. If they were listening. Nevertheless, what they do, they latch on to this misguided view of the purpose of his first coming. And on the following day, they're going to be offended at his real purpose. Again, their mindset was this: Jesus is desirable. Jesus is worth following if he rescues us from our earthly difficulties. And that's it. Perhaps a great correlation can be found in our marriage book that we recently began working through. And the author of that book talks about the difference between our happiness paradigm that we can operate in life with and in contrast to God's holiness paradigm that he operates with. If we think Jesus came to ensure our happiness in temporal things, we will severely stumble over his teachings. Just inevitable. But if we embrace Christ's purpose of coming to save sinners and then to set those sinners apart to be zealous for good deeds that glorify him, if we are aware of that purpose, then we're going to see his teaching as gracious enablements for us, as words of life. But in contrast, listen just to the words of D.A. Carson here as he describes the crowd in John 6. He says their intention was focused on food and victory, not on the divine self-disclosure mediated through the incarnate Son, not on a realistic assessment of their own need that only Jesus could resolve. The truth of the matter is that Jesus' kingdom was like no other. Jesus himself knew that the way his kingdom would triumph would not be by beating the enemy in warfare, but by dying and rising from the dead. And so he would not go to Jerusalem to wield the spear and bring the judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. And so he fled here. Verse 15. He fled, abandoning the crowd, and according to Mark, he sends his own disciples away back across the lake, perhaps because they might become contaminated by the crowd's disposition themselves. End quote. Christ is all-sufficient, but all-sufficient in what he came to do and what he promises. That's when Christ's all-sufficiency comes to play. And so, what do we need to do? Well, we need to just renew our minds in the truth, and so that our will lines up with his will and not reinventing all these things. If we come to Christ for superficial reasons, if we doubt Christ can fulfill what he says he can, and if we have misplaced hope in what he's set out to do, that'll lead to rejection of his sufficiency. So we must turn from that. We must renew our minds in the truths, look away from ourselves and look to him. And so the disciples have been put in a boat. They've got themselves in, actually. And they're setting across the sea. And we'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are amazed just at not only this powerful display here that we saw in this account, but all the other factors, the factors of faith. And Lord, we know ourselves, we know our hearts. If we're there, either the disciples ahead of time, and we're faced with this dilemma, and we feel the pressure on our own shoulders, we have no confidence in ourselves, we believe. And if we're the crowds afterwards, how easy would it be to get all stirred up about what has just taken place before our eyes? And so, Lord, may we walk away from this, certainly not trusting in ourselves, abandoning that completely, but realizing our inadequacy and realizing Christ's sufficiency for all things. If we can entrust our soul to the risen Lord for all eternity, certainly we can trust him in the day-to-day. So help us, Lord. We believe, but help our unbelief. And we come to you only in Jesus' name. Amen.